Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When it was evening, the disciples of Jesus went down to the sea, embarked in a boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. It had already grown dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they began to be afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're now on day 2 of the second octave of Easter, which began yesterday. The 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, which we will read through next Saturday. The second week of Easter is all dedicated a mystagogical catechesis on baptism, so that we might recognize the newness of life that God wants to give us from above, that we will become supple toward the blowing of the Holy Spirit, who seeks to enliven us and send us where he needs us to bring others to the same life in Christ, that we might begin to think and seek the things that are above, the types of things that Jesus was thinking and seeking and trying to get ourselves to align our hearts and our minds to. That's the beginning of the mystagogy, that period in the early church after baptism in which the newly baptized would learn the deeper meaning of the truths of the faith, and especially the mysteria or the sacramenta fidei, the sacraments of the faith. Yesterday we began this 6th chapter, an octave of readings at daily Mass, focused on the Eucharist and how that's where we daily unite ourselves with Jesus risen from the dead. Yesterday, you know, we had the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, which was a material foretaste of the spiritual miracle of the multiplication of Jesus' body and blood on the altar until the end of time. On Monday, we'll begin with Jesus' explicit discourse in the synagogue of Capernaum about the bread of life. And today we have the historical and the theological bridge between the two, which is Jesus walking on water in the middle of the night. What's the purpose of this within the 6th chapter? It's not just that this is the way real history happened. All of this was foreordained before Jesus had ever said, "Let there be light." So there was great meaning there. And the deepest meaning, in my opinion, is it wanted to take the apostles from faith in Jesus' material power, which they had just witnessed in the miraculous multiplication of loaves and fish, to a greater faith by which they're going to accept what he says about needing to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood to have any life within them at all. And he does that by showing a miraculous power over nature, and at the same time, the second miracle, if you know a little bit about geography, of getting them to the shore immediately. I'll forget the second miracle if I don't explain it now. That passage from Bethsaida in Galilee, where the miracle of the multiplication of loaves, to Capernaum, was about 6 miles across the way. They were about 3 to 4 miles out. They see Jesus walking on the water. Jesus tells him not to be afraid. He gets into the boat, the storm dives down, and then immediately they're on shore. That essentially once they were accepting Jesus in the middle of the storm, he was going to take them to their destination, which was going to show that every time that they were having that storm which was impeding the real act of faith, that once they let their guard down, once they trusted in the Lord Jesus, accepted Him, He would do the rest to take them to the destination needed. We'll have a chance to explore this sixth chapter in upcoming days, but it's pointing toward the absolute centrality of the Holy Eucharist in the risen life of Christians. And that even when we are struggling, no matter what the struggle is, it's key for us to grasp that the Lord is grasping us from the inside, saying, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And when we accept that reality, the Lord's going to be able to take us to where we need to go. This is a reality that the members of the early church were living, but that the slithering serpent was trying to disrupt. We've seen earlier in our perusal of the Acts of the Apostles during this Easter season how, as a moral and a sacramental consequence of their communion in Jesus, risen from the dead through the celebration of the Eucharist, they had all things in common. They were selling all their property, sharing it with those who were in most need. They were eating together. They were making pilgrimages together up to the temple. They were doing all things together. But the sower of disunity was coming on in to try to break that up, to blow up the moral and the sacramental consequences of the Eucharist. When I say sacramental consequence, is what I mean by that is, as St. Thomas Aquinas said, that the real effect of the miracle of the Eucharist and our receiving Jesus is to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. So there's a sacramental consequence. It's not just on the level of our actions and our choices to do this in His memory, to seek that communion on our own. Jesus actually brings it about when we don't put up clear obstacles to it. But the devil hates that unity, and he has been the divider from the beginning. The one who divides body and spirit when we succumb to sin, divides us from each other, divides us from God. So he was slithering within the early church community. And as the disciples continued to grow, the Greeks complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Charity wasn't working. Widows, as you know, at this time had no one to care for them. They were vulnerable. If their sons were far away, they needed to be cared for by men. Their husbands were now dead, and so it was a particular priority in charity. But the Greek widows weren't being adequately taken care of by the far greater number of the Hebrews among the community. This would be a constant challenge that St. Paul, for example, would be fighting. So the apostles called the community of the disciples together, said, "We've got to fix this. But we had to fix it in an organic way, fix it in a way consistent with the communion that Jesus brings about through the miracle of the Eucharist about which he's going to be speaking. That when he makes us one body, one spirit in Christ, he doesn't make us all identical. That he makes some of us the mouths of the mystical body, makes some the hearts of the mystical body. He makes some the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears." And so, it is not right for us to neglect the Word of God to serve at table. Not that serving at table wasn't as much a part of the gospel as the proclamation of the Word, but it was nobody could do everything. So select from among you 7 reputable men, filled with the Spirit and wisdom, whom we shall appoint for this task, while we devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Pope Benedict, in a beautiful catechesis in 2012, when he was doing that catechesis on prayer, pondered this scene. And he said, you know, some of the times when we think about this, we can think that the diaconia was less important than the kerygma / martyria, the proclamation and the witness, or the liturgia, or the worship, the leading the church in worship, that the service, the diaconia, was less important because it was being delegated. No, he said, because it was as important as prayer and the ministry of the word, the early church, led by the apostles, did not want it to be neglected. And that's why they needed extra help. And they dedicated certain people to this right off the bat. But these were not just capable administrators. These were not merely folks who had a charitable heart. What were the qualifications for the first deacons? Filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. In order to be a deacon, they needed likewise to be moved charismatically by the Holy Spirit. They needed to have the wisdom about how to do it appropriately. It wasn't just somebody to pass out the handouts or to organize and administer the church's charitable and organized love. It was somebody who would wisely know some of the times when not to give, precisely because of charity, so that there wouldn't be a dependence that would alienate rather than unite to God and to the community. So then we had the first ordination, the seven men who were presented to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. And we will see next week that among these first seven was Saint Stephen. And he wasn't just a master servant. He was somebody, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, capable fearlessly of proclaiming Jesus in the midst of the Sanhedrin as they had stones in their hands ready to kill him. This type of communion through charity is so essential for us to grasp in this year of mercy. We cried out in the responsorial psalm today, not just repeating these words, but meaning these words. Lord, let your mercy be on us as we place our trust in you. We do that every day. And so many others do it. And we become the hands of the mystical body, caring for the needs of others. Become the heart of the mystical body, caring for the needs of others. So many people cry out to be rescued. They're in the midst of storms, like on the Sea of Galilee. But the psalm reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him, those who trust and hope in his kindness, to deliver them from death. Our greatest fear is death, which is why the Lord worked this double miracle in the gospel, first of walking on water and then getting him to their destination stat, precisely to show his power to rescue us from the greatest fear of all. Nowadays, I think, maybe I'm just sort of exporting my own fears, but my greatest fear is not drowning. My greatest fear is being at 38,000 feet on a plane and running out of fuel. I can't think of any sort of greater terror than to start sort of descending straight down. Now, as a priest, I'd be able to absolve everybody else in the plane, but there's one person who wouldn't be able to receive that absolution. But nevertheless, I remember when I was a little kid, 6-7 years old, we were at a camp with a bunch of our cousins, and there was a pool, and I started wandering into the deep end, and I really didn't know how to swim well at the time. And I was, because I was so negatively buoyant with very thick bones and very dense musculature, I could walk always on the bottom of pools, which was a neat little trick until you were in the deep end and you were pushing yourself up and your head wasn't going past the top of the water. And so I had jumped, and the first time I just barely broke with my hair when I had it. And then I descended very quickly to the bottom. And I really bent down with all my strength and jumped up again, and I didn't make it any higher. And the dread started to come over me as I began to tense. And I thought that the third one was the last I had, and I got down and tried to rocket boost as much as I could upward, and I didn't make it. And I'll never forget starting to descend down as I thought that that could be it for me, at which point one of my cousins, a few years older and much taller, just grabbed onto my arm, and he lifted my nose up above the water and just held me there and sort of dragged me back into the shallow end. But there was that type of fear. Most of us have had it. That fear is what's behind waterboarding. I mean, so many people in the middle of interrogations can suffer all types of other tortures. But you put a wet face cloth over their nose and you just start pouring water over that face cloth. Even though psychologically they should be able to say, I'm never going to asphyxiate with this. The whole experience of not being able to get that oxygen quickly enough leads people to just tap out and say, I will tell you whatever you want to know. It's an incredible fear. But Jesus is showing us in the gospel that he can take that fear away. Can take away the fear even of death. And he can make it possible for us to live for real. And if we're really alive, if we're allowing him to raise us from the dead, which is what he wants to do, every single time we come to Mass and unite ourselves in Holy Communion with him who is the resurrection and the life. If we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood and have his life in us, then he will give us the capacity to live risen lives, carrying out the church's kerygma, liturgia, and martyr and diaconia until the end of time. So today let us renew our trust in the Lord, who says to us in his word, and in his word made flesh, who will speak from within us in minutes. It is I. Never be afraid.